And let's read from verse 1, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honour than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. A further word of prayer. Lord, we ask you now as we come to your word, Lord, please speak to us. Lord Jesus, as the living word, we ask you, breathe life into the preaching this morning, that we all may receive of your grace, grace to speak, grace to hear, grace to respond. Lord, we look to you for your anointing. Lord, be in this time and lead us into the truth, we pray. Not just in an intellectual way, but into the truth being born out in our lives, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 3. As you, I expect, or at least I hope, remember from the last couple of messages, the last few indeed, the writer is demonstrating throughout the book, in fact, the superiority of Christ to the Jewish religion, to the Old Covenant, and to the Levitical priesthood, and to Moses, and to the angels. And it's particularly the angels in the first couple of chapters where the writer is arguing and demonstrating that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And so we get to chapter 3 and the argument moves on. And we'll see as we begin to go through it that he's now beginning to speak to the fact that Jesus Christ is better than Moses. And we'll get to that a bit later on. But he starts off by saying, therefore, holy brethren, therefore, looking back to the fact that Jesus shared in flesh and blood, he became a man like us in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest and so on. And the fact that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are made sons and daughters of God by virtue of his sacrifice, that we are therefore brought into being a part of God's family, as we heard last time. And so we have this opening phrase in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. And I just want to dwell upon that appellation, that phrase, just for a moment. Holy brethren. And this is how the writer addresses those he's writing to. We don't know how well he knew all these people, and whether they were all personally known to him, but whether they were or not, he calls them holy brethren. And I suppose the question I want to put to you, put to myself, is how do we see one another? And I mean very specifically here at Bethel Christian Assembly. When you come into the room, do you look around and see a real sort of ragtag bunch of oddballs who ended up kind of in the same room because we happen to like the style of service that we have? You know, are we looking at each other naturally speaking? Are we just sort of slightly awkward grouping of people trying to get along as best we can? Or do we actually see one another as holy brethren? And it's a really serious question, because our being together is not on the basis that we happen to get along or not. Our being together, our fellowship, is not that we happen to like a certain style of music or whatever it may be, that we're from a certain class or anything like that, God forbid. Our fellowship, our unity, is on the fact that we are brethren. And therefore, do you see one another as brethren? When Ruth came back with Naomi from the land of Moab to Bethlehem, and you may remember that glorious statement that she makes as Naomi had in a sense encouraged her to go back to Moab, to return to her people and her gods. And Ruth says, your God shall be my God. But she says in the midst of that wonderful sentence, she says, do not turn me back from following you. But she says this, your people shall be my people. It's an extraordinary phrase, and it's one that we can easily overlook in everything else that she says. But have you, as part of your commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, have you made, or have you recognized that that's a part of your commitment? In owning Christ as your greater brother, do you recognize that, I'm sorry folks, we are part of the package? Yes? We are brethren. We are called to be together. In the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 4. Verses 3 and 4. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our fellowship, that we have a common Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our brother. And therefore, our fellowship transcends differences of perception, even over certain doctrinal issues, dare I say. Now, there are certain doctrinal fundamentals over which there can be no disagreement, because the scripture speaks plainly about them, and therefore it's very black and white. There are other matters where, in fact, scriptures are not so entirely clear, and there will be a variety of opinions. Please understand, our fellowship, our unity, is not contingent upon, it's not dependent upon, our all thinking the same about everything. Now, we would have a position on certain things, and we will preach that clearly. But do you understand that in areas where there is, let's say, there is room for difference of opinion within the Word of God, then we need to allow for those differences in our midst, and not to find our fellowship suffering as a result. We can take this further. Our fellowship, our being, our togetherness, does not depend on a uniform perception of what is happening in the world around us today. The events of the last 18 months have thrown up all manner of questions and conundrums, and as many opinions as you could shake a stick at. But I want to say this, dear friends, I hear of situations where churches are falling apart over it. I hear of places, churches are being torn to bits by differences of opinion about all that's going on with COVID, the pandemic, the pingdemic, and everything else relating to it, all the issues that are attached to that. And friends, we cannot afford to let such issues pull us apart. Holy brethren. And if you think back to when in the book of Genesis, chapter 13, Abraham and Lot, there was strife between their herdsmen. And Abraham says, let there not be strife between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. Actually, there came a point where they did separate. Sadly, I think sometimes there is a right place for that. But what's interesting, and he says, let us separate because we are brethren. That's amazing. But anyway, that's slightly off the point. But what I do want to bring out is that in the midst of that chapter, and let me just turn to it so I get it right, there is this phrase. Again, very easy to overlook, but it says, now the Canaanite was in the land. Let me just read it to you to give you the full meaning of it. Yeah, from verse 8, Abraham, said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me, if to the left, then I'll go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. And the phrase I'm looking for has escaped. Here we go, verse 7, in fact. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. And it's a sad thing, I think, when there is this strife between brethren, when in fact the enemy is in the land. And I suppose what I'm wanting to say is, dear friends, let's not be pulled apart by things when in fact, and make therefore enemies of one another when our enemies are round about us. We cannot afford to be in that position. And what's so lovely about Abraham's heart in this is that even though he says to Lot, you choose, and so Lot chooses the well-watered area that he went to near Sodom and so on, as soon as, in the next chapter, Lot gets caught up in a battle, you see a wonderful attitude and a heart from Abraham. In verse 14 of chapter 14, because Lot was taken captive in the midst of this war. And it says this, when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, literally his brother, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Isn't that lovely? And if I can apply it in this way, we may even have to say, fine, there are certain things on which, in a sense, we don't agree. There'll be a separation at least in our opinion. I trust not in our fellowship. But the moment the chips were down, Abraham was right there. Isn't that good? The moment he'd heard his brother were being caught up in a battle, he's out and he's after him. Lot had chosen the more pleasant place. I might have said, well, tough luck, son. You know, you made your bed, you better lie in it. But no, he goes after him. He calls out his trained men as soon as he hears, my brother has been taken captive. And all that we have that kind of heart for one another. Holy brethren, do you see your brothers and sisters in this room in this light? It's a high calling. Just finally on this matter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We often read verse 17, but the paragraph actually begins in the previous verse, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And therefore, do we recognize one another according to the flesh? Do we look at one another as we are outwardly? Do we judge by one another by what we see? Or do we recognize each other as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see each other as brethren? Those who, along with us, have been redeemed by the blood of the Saviour and made children of the living God. Let's have a bit of a reformation in how we perceive one another. That we don't see each other naturally, but we see as we know one another as we are in Christ. Because in Christ we're all new creatures, and we all needed to be new creatures. And so it is. Holy brethren. Well, there you go. 15 minutes, and that was the first two words. So settle down. And I'll try to speed up. Partakers of a heavenly calling. Isn't this wonderful? One commentary said, a calling that is heavenly in its origin and its nature and its destiny. I like that as a summary. Do you recognize you have been called in such a way? Your becoming a Christian is no matter of chance. It wasn't just that you happened to be brought up in the things of God. You have been called with a heavenly calling. And it's a heavenly calling. It's a high calling God has given to you. We are not called just to be sort of occupied with the things of this life. Although clearly we have to be in the world, but not of it. There are things we have to do, and Scripture commands us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Yes. But ultimately, dear friends, our calling is not in this world. Our calling is a heavenly one. Are you pursuing your heavenly calling? Are you, amongst everything else you have to do, is your prime focus upon that which God has called you to be, first of all, and then that He's called you to do? And please don't try and switch those the other way around and do something first. We are called to be certain things, and out of that flows whatever God may be pleased to call us to do. You have been called as a calling on your life. I mean, the calling of God, that's a series of sermons in itself. I cannot possibly begin to touch on these things today. But I guess the two aspects of it I just want to mention are firstly the fact that it is heavenly. And Paul, in writing to the Colossians, he said that since we have been... let me read it rather than trying to mangle it publicly. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Isn't this a wonderful thing? God has called you with a heavenly calling. And I'm sure one of the things that the devil is busy doing is to fill our lives with all manner of difficulties just to get us living for tomorrow or this afternoon if it's particularly difficult. Yeah? He wants to just get us so occupied with the here and now that all we can see is the next week, the next month, whatever it may be. And that's not in any sense to make light of or to despise the very real problems we have. But remember, the enemy wants to get you living for this life and for now. God is commanding you to live for the next. Look up. You've been raised up with Christ. You've died after all. Paul says elsewhere, he speaks about the cross of Christ through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This world is dead to me, says Paul, and I am dead to it. It holds nothing for me. How many of us can say that? I mean, what a place he got to. But this is our calling. And it's a heavenly calling. Dear friends, you're not called to live in the grub and muck of this world. Dear young people, pursue your heavenly calling. And it comes with another challenge, this matter of being called, because in the book of Ephesians and chapter 4, we read these words, "Therefore I," this is Paul speaking, Paul writing, "the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So yes, there is the encouragement on one hand that we have been called with a heavenly calling. And there's all the potential and the possibility that encompasses. And yet there's equally such a strong challenge, walk worthy of the fact that you've been called like this. Because the fact that you've been called unto something does not make your fulfilling it inevitable. We are to walk out our calling. We are to pursue our calling. We are to lay hold of the calling wherewith we have been called. And we are to walk worthy of it. What a mighty challenge that is. And elsewhere, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, it speaks of God having saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And again in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11, "To this end we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling." So hallelujah. There's a calling on your life. And as I say, I can't begin to unpack now what that involves. I'll leave that for you to do. But dear friends, aim. Make it your ambition to walk worthy of that calling and to fulfill it. Holy brethren and partakers, sharers in a heavenly calling, back in Hebrews 3. Consider Jesus. Two lovely words, consider Jesus. And that word to consider, let me give you a bit more of the breadth of what it means. It means to observe fully. It's to do with the action of the mind in apprehending certain facts about the thing. So it is not just a casual glance, but it's deliberately pondering, contemplating, dwelling upon, filling your gaze with the Lord Jesus. And this is certainly part of the aim of Bible meditation, coming to meditate in the scriptures as you take a portion of time each day just to gaze upon a short section of the Word of God. Really, you're aiming to set your gaze upon He who is the living Word, to consider Jesus, to contemplate, to dwell upon, to meditate upon Christ. And how necessary it is for some of us perhaps who are inclined to be very discouraged and who are very easily turned inward, and the enemy, the accuser of the brethren. It's interesting as you go through the scriptures and just look at the various names given to Satan, the devil, our adversary, the tempter, and so on. Because each of the names tells us something about his modus operandi, the way he operates, what he's seeking to do, his strategy. I mean, the scripture talks about, it says that we are not ignorant of his schemes. I fear sometimes we are, and I can easily forget them. Let's not be ignorant of the schemes of the devil. And one of his names is the accuser of the brethren. And he is working overtime to accuse us, I think in two ways, to accuse us before God. So let's live holy lives so there's no ground of accusation. But secondly, to accuse you to yourself. And to run you down with all manner of condemnation. And to bring to your mind things that even may yet be raw for you. And may the Lord minister to you, brother, sister, if that's the case. And I'm speaking about your own mistakes and shortcomings. And we all have them. You know, we're so keenly aware of the skeletons in our closet, aren't we? And we can think, how could I have done it? And we forget that everybody else in the room has also got their own skeletons in the closet. So don't allow the enemy to so fill you with condemnation that your head is just down. Remember the scripture. They looked to him and were radiant, the scripture says. And if you are tempted to despair, that lovely hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. And if it's confessed and if it's repented of, God himself has made an end to that sin. And you must allow it, therefore, to end in your own experience. And there's no virtue and there's no piety in continuing to beat ourselves up over something that God has long since forgiven and forgotten. And we need to forgive ourselves. We can be often the slowest of all people to forgive ourselves. Never mind forgiving others, we can be slow to forgive ourselves. And why am I saying all this? Because friends, if the enemy is tempting you to despair and to look at all of your shortcomings, and even if it's not just sin, if it's just everything you cannot do, then hear these words. Consider Jesus. Because the Apostle Paul says, I have died, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Everything you are is irrelevant, and everything you are not is also irrelevant. You could be the most able person or the most unable person around. None of it even registers on God's list of concerns. All he cares about is the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you are brought into that, dear brother, dear sister, when you were born again. And therefore, when the devil comes to you and says, oh, you're this and you're that, you say, well, whether it's true or not, Christ is. And just declare the truth of all that Jesus is. Consider Jesus. Get your eyes off yourself, brother, sister, and consider him. The apostle and high priest of our confession. Two lovely words. And notice here how Christ fulfills. He is the supreme fulfillment of these things. He's the archetype. You know, obviously there's much talk of the 12 apostles. Christ is the apostle with a capital A. Praise be to God. And an apostle is essentially one who is sent forth, an emissary, an ambassador. And Christ is he who has been sent by God to a dying world and sent forth on your behalf and on my behalf and sent forth to show us God in the first instance, and secondly sent forth to become as one of us in order to take our place on Calvary's tree. What an apostle. Sent forth and utterly obedient, doing all the will of his Father, perfectly executing everything God told him to do. Isn't that good? He's our apostle. And he is the high priest of our confession. And there was, of course, the priestly class, the Levitical priesthood. And here we see again the writer hinting at another thing in which Christ is supreme. He is the high priest of high priests. And I shan't go into that now. That theme is expanded upon much more in the later chapters in this book. But we have it, this wonderful description here. So consider him who was sent forth in your behalf, and consider him as a high priest who brought not just animals of blood and of bulls and goats, blood of these animals, but he gave his own self as a sacrifice before Almighty God. And he now ever lives to make intercession for us. What a high priest. Both the priest and the offering consummated perfectly in the Lord Jesus himself. Oh, let's consider these things and fill our hearts with them. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. And there's a lovely phrase written of Moses. I'll just read it to you in Exodus chapter 40. Verse 16, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. That a wonderful description of Moses, essentially summarizing his ministry. All that the Lord commanded him, so he did. There's no higher commendation, is there? Wouldn't you love to have that said of you in your relation to Jesus at the end of your life? All God commanded him, her, so they did. And he was faithful. And, oh dear friends, I think we underestimate the value of faithfulness. Faithfulness. Think about the parable of the talents. Notice, some were given five, another two, another one. But the judgment from the master, as they gave account, wasn't on the quantity of what they brought back. It was actually on the fact that they were faithful. And there's similarly in Luke 19 with the miners. They each had one. Again, the verdict was not on the basis of whether they brought more or less in one sense, but the question was one of faithfulness ultimately. And therefore, faithfulness is part of our calling for every one of us. There are some to whom more is given, and they must be faithful with what they've given. Others may be given less, but the requirement for faithfulness is no different. And indeed, the reward for faithfulness, in one sense, also is no different. What God is looking for is faithfulness among his people, dear friends. Let us learn to deal faithfully and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Therefore, learn righteousness in the small details. Learn holy living when no one else can see it. Learn honesty and other qualities. Develop faithfulness, dear friends. Because if you are faithful in little, God will entrust you with a bit more. And so it goes. But it's written here, of course, of Jesus. Jesus, he was faithful to him who appointed him. And verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honour than the house. And so here the writer now really begins to accentuate the difference between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Moses was almost venerated, you could say, in some of the Gospels when Jesus is contending with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and they say, we have Moses. Well, what a mistake. And here the writer is explaining how Christ is superior to Moses. Verse 3, Moses is just a part of the house. Yes, he was faithful in it, but he was part of that which God was building. Jesus Christ is the builder, as we were reminded this morning. He's the one through whom all things are made. And therefore he is greater than Moses and has been counted worthy of more glory than he. For every house, verse 4, is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And I want to dwell for a few moments upon this scripture. And I was so encouraged, I have to say, in the way Tudor prayed earlier on. And he prayed and asked the Lord to cement us together as his people. Because that's precisely what's in my heart to bring out from this verse. Every house is built by someone. That word by can mean built under. If you like, built through someone. Built of someone, yes? God uses people, is what it's saying. But the builder of all things is God. And therefore, no one of us dare lay any kind of claim to the work of God as it being in any way belonging to us. Elsewhere, the scripture says, what do you have that you did not receive? Therefore, there is no room for boasting. And of course, really, this is an echo, is it not, of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. And that's why we want to take great care that which we are doing as a local fellowship, as a company of God's people, has its origin in Him. Let it be His building. Otherwise it's in vain. They labour in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. The builder of all things is God. Or may it be so of us, dear friends. And in our lives personally, allow the Lord to build your life. And He will do. Just walk with Him step by step. And, there are these prefab buildings, aren't they, now? They're kind of land off the back of a lorry in a day. But they didn't have those in these days. It was a brick at a time. And I believe God works that way. And sometimes it can be a slower process than perhaps we might like. But God is thorough. And God will build something at the rate at which it's able to cope. And God will take great pains to get the foundations laid properly before the structure starts to go up. Allow God to build in your own life personally. And may the Lord do it for us spiritually. But we are called to be a building together. So another couple of scriptures to read to you. Ephesians chapter 2. Don't worry about turning there if you don't want to. From verse 19. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Did you hear that? The whole building being fitted together. And this really again relates back to what I was saying earlier, as holy brethren. God wants to build you and I together as His people. We are not just a collection of individuals. We are to be made into a whole together. A building. And verse 22, in whom you are being, and again, here it comes, built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Oh, may God help us to understand the corporate nature of the Church of Christ. We're not just a collection of individuals. When you are born again, you are baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. And thus we are made members of one another. And therefore there's no such thing as a maverick Christian, a lone ranger Christian. That is not a biblical concept. We are members one of another. We need one another. And it's only corporately, as we are built together as God's people, that we begin to be a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God wants to fit us together, dear friends. God wants us built into a whole. No one person can possibly be a dwelling of God in the Spirit. But as a church, as by the Spirit of God, we are fashioned, and as those, imagine those stones locked into one another. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, of course. But do you see, so the dwelling place of God is built. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, which I think may be in the scripture that in fact Judah was quoting as he prayed. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So again, please notice, what's the context of spiritual sacrifices? What is the context of that which is acceptable to God? It is the church corporate. It's very easy to read these things and just think about, yes, we need to bring personally our own spiritual sacrifices. But what it's saying is that those things are enabled, if I can put it like this, the forum in which that happens is as living stones, we're built together Oh, dear friends, for a greater vision of what it is to be the people of God as the church of God in Christ. It is a mystery that we are called to be a part of. Christ and the church. The bridegroom and the bride. May God help us to do these things. And therefore, this comes down to the everyday. Dear friends, allow the Lord to knit you together with those around you. Let's allow him to fashion a closeness and an interdependence in the right sense. That's not to say that my spiritual well-being depends on other people, or that I'm leaning upon you to be propped up in my walk with God. Not at all. We walk with him. We come as living stones, but we allow him to build us together. And it's my desire, never mind that, it's the Lord's desire, that here at this church, there should be an ever-increasing sense of being built together. What a beautiful thing. And what a high calling. So drawing to a close. Every house is built by someone. The builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Moses a servant, Christ a son. Christ the rightful heir. Moses held in such high regard in the Jewish religion, but a servant. And Christ Jesus himself the son. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And then you get one of these if statements, and there's a few of them through the book of Hebrews, and we can't avoid them. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And this is one of the great mysteries, I suppose, where there are two truths that on one hand seem to oppose one another, but I believe they run in parallel. And somebody said, truth isn't a monorail. Any train track, you need two tracks. The tracks never actually converge. But for the train to run safely, they both have to be there. And there's a scripture that speaks about it's good to hold on to one thing and not let go of the other. And he who is wise comes forth with both of them. What am I talking about? On the one hand, as I was saying last time I spoke, that in Christ our salvation is utterly secure. Just stay in Christ. Whose house we are, verse 6, if, and there's an if. If we hold fast, so it is contingent upon us to hold fast. Does that mean my salvation rests upon me? No. Psalm 62, on God my salvation and my glory rest. But it is to say, I am called to hold fast that which Christ has brought me into. You see this beautifully wedded together in the book of Jude. Verse 21, I think it is. Let me just find it. Verse 21, indeed. Well, let's look at verse 24, verse first of all. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Hallelujah. Now unto him who is able to keep you. Praise be to God. Verse 21, what does it say? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Yes, do you see? Hold on to the two things. Hold on to one. Don't let go of the other. God will keep you. Now keep yourself. And we can eat. One of these things, isn't it? We let ourselves be polarized over these kinds of issues. There's truth in both of them. And so here it is. We are to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And a few other things we're told to hold fast. Slightly going ahead. Chapter 3 verse 14. Hold fast the beginning of our assurance. Chapter 4 verse 14. Hold fast your confession. Chapter 10 verse 23. Hold fast the confession of your hope. And you'll notice in each of these cases, the temptation the believers were facing, given the context of their persecution, was a temptation to let go of their confidence and their public proclamation of their faith. To just slide back from their profession of trust in the finished work of Christ and to revert back to the Judaic system. And he's saying, no, hold fast your confession of faith. And friends, as we get into days that are, again, as a brother prayed earlier, increasingly perilous and pressurized, there will be increasing pressure for us just to let go of certain things. And the Lord says, no, hold fast your confession. Hold fast to your assurance, dear friends. And the word is one of confidence. But it says to hold fast our confidence. It really means that. It's an outspokenness, a frankness, even. That which is spoken plainly. Let's hold fast to that. And the boast of our hope. That boast doesn't mean we're not boasting in a wrong sense. It's more to do with the object in which we're boasting. And of course, what do we boast in? We boast in the cross of Christ. And we boast of the Saviour who hung there for us. Let's not cease to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ in a right sense. And the confidence, the boast of our hope, firm to the end. And this is the calling of God, dear friends. Firmness, it carries the meaning of stability. We are called to be firm and to be stable unto the end. And in so doing, we will be God's house. Let us pray.